We're thankful for the Lord's love in Jesus Christ and that He loves His people and calls us forth today to hear His Word preached. So if you have your Bible, let's open His Word, and we're going to continue to go through Hebrews chapter. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 4 today, and we're continuing through the book of Hebrews, our sermon series. So let's look at this. This is a sermon entitled Drawing Near. There are three simple points I'd like to share with you today. But I want to give you the overview and the flow of what's going on before I read chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. The author right now is in verses 14 through 16 is in an overlapping place. We're in an overlapping place where in his message, he's closing his arguments from chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 14 in chapter 4. And I want us to see that picture because what he's going to pick up on now, after verses 14 through 16, at the beginning of chapter 5, he's going to move us to focus us on the high priesthood of Jesus Christ in all of its different aspects. And he's going to do that all the way through Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18. So there's two things I want you to remember as the context that this is an overlapping section. It is in some ways inspired repetition, which should cause us all to be alert. He's saying some things that he's already said earlier, except now he's giving us more information. But I want you to look back to chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. He's looking back to the statement he made before he began that exhortation part in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4 through 13. And it's back in chapter 2, verse 17. He says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, therefore, and moves on to apply that, if you will. He gives us a doctrinal statement about the high priesthood of Jesus and then goes on to apply that all the way to chapter 4, verse 13. Now, before I read chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, let me remind you of where he's going. If you look ahead in chapter 8, verse 1, because in the next few sermons, we're going to only look at the different aspects of the high priesthood of Jesus, how he's greater priesthood than any in the Old Testament. Today, we're just going to scratch the surface. But where we're going is if you look at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, the author actually signals us in his sermon. He tells us, he says, this is what I mean. He says in chapter 8, verse 1, now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So he's looking back to chapter 2, verse 17, through verses 17 and 18, and he's looking forward to chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, when he gives us more information about the high priesthood. What he wants us to understand pastorally is this, that we have a high priest. Now, I want to, after I read, I will try to explain why that's so important. We have a high priest. That's his argument. That's his pastoral application that we're going to look at today. Chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Since then, we have a high priest. It's not that we don't have a high priest. We have one who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you that we have a great high priest, Jesus, and we come to you in his name today. We ask that you would make your word known to us. Apply it to our hearts. Thrill us, Lord, with the glory of Jesus. Draw our affections all to you and help us to daily long to come into your presence, to stay in your presence, to live in your presence, to live in communion and community and intimate love with you. We pray, God, that you would help us now by your Holy Spirit, that we would understand this as a congregation and be transformed. Help us all to have ears to hear, hearts to receive, and minds to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this drawing near, this image, is used throughout Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, as we read the Scripture lesson this morning, and I will point that out in a moment. But as I was thinking of the purpose of God in this, and of thinking of an image, an illustration of drawing near, the first thing that came to mind was a set of photographs from the early 1960s that photographed young John and Caroline Kennedy. And they were playing around their father's desk. And their father just happened to be the most powerful man in the world. And their father was John F. Kennedy, the President of the United States at the time, and the great, most important man in the free world. And in this photo shoot, in the imagery, if you've seen it before, it was like a Life magazine. You have the children under the desk in the Oval Office. You have little John actually scrambling through, crawling on the floor under his dad's feet while he's making these executive decisions that will affect the United States and the whole world. And yet you've got these little children running around. And it was very important to John F. Kennedy, according to this photo shoot and this paper that was written, to have his children know that they could draw near to him at any time. And no matter how important he was still their father. And he cared very deeply for them. And that they were first, even before those other decisions had to be made. That they were children that often didn't understand how powerful he was and didn't quite understand all the fullness of who he was. But they knew he was dad. And even though on the outside of that door it said Oval Office, they could draw near. And that's what this passage is showing us, is that our Heavenly Father has made a way because He loves dearly His little children. And while we don't understand His supremacy in all its fullness and oftentimes approach Him irreverently, although we don't understand that He understands us better than we can ever estimate or imagine, He calls us, He invites us to draw near, to come close to Him as our Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ, no matter what we need, to do it. To stay in His presence, to come and crawl around and play in the Oval Office. That's very important. That's what we want to understand about God drawing sinners near. Those who were once enemies, He's reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ and now tells us to come with reverence and awe, but come boldly, come confidently, come find in Me a Heavenly Father who will meet all your needs in this present age. And so there's three things I want to share with you today. I want to, first of all, share with you who can come and draw near to the throne of grace. Two, to whom do we draw near to the throne of grace? And a simple why. Why do we draw near to the throne of grace? Why? First, who can draw near? Beloved, I want you to understand the privilege of drawing near to God through the Lord Jesus. You and I can draw near as sinners. We can get into God's presence. We can come into the supreme commander of the universe's holy presence and talk to Him and commune with Him and have intimacy with Him, have a deep relationship with Him, although by nature, we are sinful. And by nature, we are His enemies. But notice in verse 14, he says, since then we have. Again, the author, the pastor, the preacher says, we, beloved, congregation, we have a high priest. We have a great high priest. And he wants us all to understand and own that, that we can draw near to this high priest. That we who are needy, we who are sinful, have a sovereign and sympathetic ear, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when we draw near as sinners, reconciled through the blood of Jesus, we can go back in some ways to that garden experience that Adam had, to have a communion with God that's not broken by our sins, a relationship that has been healed, sins that have been forgiven because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important that we understand that we have a high priest to draw near. We might think, what is a high priest, Pastor? I don't see one. I don't run into one on the subway. If I have heard of one, they're kind of evil with incantations and funny headdresses. So what do I do? What is a high priest, Pastor? So you say we have one. So help me. All right, let's try. And they were having a similar experience, as I'll tell you in a moment. In the Old Testament, there was one chosen from Aaron's sons of the Levites, one who could go into the most holy presence of God and draw near in the very glory, presence, the very throne room of God itself in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. This one was called the high priest, and he could do that once a year. And he had to go through all kinds of consecration to get ready for this. He did not go boldly. He didn't go with confidence in any way. He actually went quite with reverence and deep, deep fear of what might happen. But what he did was he went through a process of washings and lustrations, as it was called. And then he had this investiture where he would put on the heavenly glory clothes. And those heavenly glory clothes looked like the inside of the tabernacle or temple. They looked like the Holy of Holies. So he was looking like he was getting dressed for heaven, because that's what he was doing. So this high priest would put things on from head to foot to get ready with his heavenly glory clothes to go into the presence of God on behalf of the people. And before he would go in, he would take a lot of anointing oil, and they'd put it all over him from head to toe, anoint him with oil, and then anoint the inside of the place with oil. Beloved, that's a bit foreign to us today, but here's what to make of it. That was a holy spiritual event. That consecration of the high priest once a year was a holy spiritual event. That whole washing was an example of what would happen in the fullness of time with the Holy Spirit washing God's people and making them clean through regeneration. That process of having clothes changed was wearing garments or clothes of righteousness, heavenly righteousness that was not our own, that was given to us. Glory clothes that would be given. And the anointing oil that signified that presence of God, or particularly the Holy Spirit's work in that presence. The author of the Hebrews is saying, we have a great high priest. Sinners now, we now have a great high priest. But he is a little bit like the old high priest, but much more unlike the old high priest. How is he like? Well, beloved, in his washings, in that putting on heavenly clothes, in that putting on the robes to represent his people, of anointing with oil, our Lord Jesus came under our sins, bore our sins and death and curse on the cross, to lay under the power of death, underground for 3 days. But on the third day, he rose in glorious power through the Holy Spirit, through the power of God, so that he himself had an imperishable, immortal body. He was clothed from head to toe with glory power. He was clothed from head to toe with the Holy Spirit. He was cleansed from death and the sins that He bore that were not His own, that were ours. He was cleansed. And He rose from the dead to be the high priest of all those who would come to Him and enter in, not merely once a year, and not into a place made with hands, but into the very throne room of God itself to appear before God on our behalf in our nature. And so we have a great high priest. We still have a mediator. We have an eternal mediator. We have one who is seated in heaven with all authority, who has all love and great compassion and tenderness for His people. And He invites us. He says, come, draw near through Me. I have drawn near for you. In fact, when Jesus came in the incarnation, He showed us what drawing near looked like. Coming near to sinners, drawing near to those even who would refuse Him, drawing near to the paralytics, drawing near to the leprous. And He touched them and He healed them and He called sinners to Himself. He took the initiative in drawing near to sinners so that now in the completed majestic glory work that He does as high priest, we can now draw near to Him and find all that we need from God. See, this beautiful thing is that the Hebrews were having a bit of the trouble that we have. Things had changed since the Old Testament way of doing things. And so if a guy who was once a Hebrew who had now believed in Jesus Christ, you could imagine him being asked by a Roman friend, So, Hebrew Christian, where's your temple? Don't have one. I am the temple in Jesus Christ. Where's your outward ceremony? Don't have it. It all points to Jesus Christ. Where's your high priest? Well, I got one, but he's in heaven. Now you can imagine for a people who are suffering and struggling in times of persecution, to now be learning more particularly to walk by faith in a greater Christ, but one who's not visible to their eyes. They no longer have the outward ceremonies. They no longer have the high priest who walks around where they can say, hi, Dan, how's it going? Good to see you. Heard your high priest this year. Great. They don't have him. They have one who's in heaven. And so the author is teaching all of God's people in this present age to not walk by sight, to look upward, to see, to look up to Mount Zion, to the throne room, and see by faith the glorious high priest, the only one you'll ever need, and exult that we have one who invites sinners to draw near. The second, to whom do we draw near? And this is the wonderful part of this passage that tells us again who this high priest is. Notice he says in verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And then he says in verse 15, we do not have a high priest. There's something going on in the conversation, something pastorally that the preacher is apparently trying to get at. You could hear some comment like this, but the reason I want to go back to Judaism, the reason I'm being tempted to give up this faith in Christ is that I just don't have a high priest like I used to. I don't have a high priest I can go talk to. And that's why the language we have, and he uses this over and over, just as he uses drawing near over and over to encourage God's people. But in the second part, he does a double negative. We don't have a high priest who's unable. Why doesn't he just say we have one who's able? Because what he wants us to understand is that what we have is much greater than we've imagined in the Lord Jesus. And what we don't have is very important and helpful for sinners in time of need. What we think we don't have is much greater than we can imagine, and what we do have is beyond belief in Jesus Christ. So he tells us, you have Jesus. He's the one to whom you go. Jesus, the one who's the Savior of sinners. Jesus, the very Son of God in all of His divine attributes. That bringing back that reality of Jesus being the Son of God is a repetition from chapter 1. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 3, where it speaks of Jesus in His divinity, in His divine role, and He says He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the first thing He wants us to understand is that this high priest, this Jesus, is a great high priest. Now, don't overlook that He uses two adjectives to describe Jesus. In Jesus' time, high priest was sufficient. But in order to set Him apart from those of Jesus' time, He says He's a great high priest. In other words, He starts His argument to show that not only is Jesus greater than the angels, not only is He greater than Moses, not only is He greater than Joshua, He's greater than Aaron and any high priest who's ever lived. And furthermore, He's a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. And beloved, this is important. He wants us to understand this is not an earthly type merely who went through a curtain that symbolized, that pointed forward to a distinction between the holy place of God's people and the most holy place. This is not merely a curtain. This is one Jesus who in His resurrection, in His exaltation, in His enthronement, in His ascension, Jesus Christ has literally passed through the heavens. It's another way of saying that He lives in the very presence of God, not a type like in the Holy of Holies, but in the real thing where He beholds the presence and power of God, where He lives in our nature, in our flesh, so that we can draw near to God. Now, the first thing you want to notice here is that that means He's very sovereign. As we've learned, He's the one enthroned at God's right hand. As He said at His resurrection and His ascension into heaven, He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. That teaches us about His transcendence, His exaltedness, that He's passed through the heavens. But what does that mean? Does it mean that now that we can't see Him, that He's somehow not with us? Does it mean that because He's high and exalted, He no longer has any interest for His people? No. You know, the author wants us to understand that He's Jesus, the very Son of God, who's passed through the heavens. He's sovereign. He's supreme over all things. And yet He's also, at the same time, sympathetic with His people. And so the author wants us to understand that the one we approach, who's in our nature, who lived and died for us, is extremely approachable. He's not forgotten us. His ongoing ministry is actually one of prayer and applying His blood, His merits, to all of our accounts, to make our prayer sufficient in the sight of God, to always open up a place for God's people to draw near. And so we're told that although supreme, although exalted, He's also sympathetic. Look at verse 15. Again, the double negative to get the point across. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness. And again, we can read into the fact that perhaps the sermon, the pastor is concerned that the people think Jesus just doesn't care, that they are evaluating their situation finitely, being under persecution, going through difficult times, going through challenges, and that they think that, well, if we don't have one who's here with us, can he truly care? Can he truly help us? Does he know? And he says a resounding yes. You see, because he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, he's been tempted like us in every way, in every single way, as we are, yet without sin. Now, beloved, it's important to notice how particularly Jesus here is a sympathetic Savior for us, and yet he's without sin. What does he mean by the sympathy, that he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, even where he's at? Well, in the incarnation, Jesus came into our world. He came into this world full of sin and death and misery. Men would draw near to him. The paralytic and his friends did everything they could to get that man through the tiles of the roof to Jesus, to draw near to him and find power. Jesus showed compassion. He showed mercy. He showed pity. He experienced what we experience. The pastor, preacher here in Hebrews, wants us to understand that he's intimately aware and acquainted with the things that we struggle with. You see, Jesus suffered the infirmities of fears, a fear of suffering. A perfect man does not long for suffering. He feared that kind of sorrow and the dread of death, and especially the wrath of God. Gethsemane's a picture of his struggling to do what he has covenanted with his Father to do, to experience deeply, not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally, what we struggle with, to be truly tempted, yet not sin. He was physically thirsty. He was hungry. He was weary. He was rejected and dealt with that feeling. You see, if you've ever been rejected, you can go and draw near to the throne of grace, knowing that Jesus in Gethsemane had friends who couldn't even pray for him. And he felt it. And he remembers it. And he's able to sympathize with you, to come alongside you, to comfort you, to give you what you need. He's not only a sympathizing Savior, he's a sovereign God, as we've seen. But his being God, his being transcendent, doesn't make him far away and unapproachable. It makes him desire to come near to us and show pity and compassion to us where we are. One commentator put it like this, that there's nothing in human experience that is foreign to Jesus Christ, for he himself has endured it. Sin is the only human experience in which Christ has no part. Sin is the only human experience in which Christ has no part. And our wonderful invitation to draw near to him is to know that he does deeply care and understand. I oftentimes, when I don't know what to say at the throne of grace, when I do draw near to ask Jesus for help, I'll go to Jeremiah 15:15. It's just a very simple prayer. I prayed it with my family the other night. It just says, "You know, Lord, you know." It's praying like Romans 8:26, that the Spirit helps us in our infirmities to pray when we don't know how to. But that drawing near, Jesus knows. Other people may not understand, but Jesus does. Now, some have asked this question. It's a very good question. You may be asking this question yourself. Is it, how can Jesus truly sympathize if he had no sin? Because oftentimes your temptations end in sin, as mine do. It was said by a scholar, a biblical teacher from the late 19th century, said it very well. He's worth quoting. This is what he said. Sympathy with the sinner and his trial doesn't depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin. You don't have to sin just to know the strength of that temptation to sin, which only the sinless can truly know in its full intensity. You see, sinful people will fall into the temptation. Only a sinless person can know the full intensity of a temptation until its last strain. And that's why there's no temptation that is taking hold of us that God is not able to make a way out for us and to help us with it in our times of trouble. As 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, that He is faithful to us. And so the author is wanting to encourage the Hebrews to not give up on their confession, to not in any way move from that confession. Look at the end of verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast what we've said we believed about Christ, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how hungry we get, no matter how severe the persecution, no matter how great the sickness, no matter how many the deaths. Don't give up the confession of what you believe that Jesus is able to do above and beyond what you could ask or imagine. And then He's told you to draw near. And that brings us to the third and final point, the why. Why? Because, beloved, it's a throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment. Judgment is what we deserve. Jesus has come as the one before us in our flesh to lay down His precious blood for us, to pay every last part of our debt owed to an eternal, infinite God for our offenses and our sins and for our sins. Jesus has paid it all. You see, the fact that Jesus sits on this throne, the fact that we have a mediator who is sovereign and supreme and also sympathetic, He pities us. And He says, draw near, draw near. Beloved, you ever felt like you're drawing near to Sinai? You remember when the Israelite people were told not to come even near Sinai? That really made a difference, a big impact in their life for the rest of their lives. They remembered all that thunder and lightning. Even a goat would touch the side of that mountain, it would perish. It was darkness, trembling, fear, fire, rage, wrath. That's law. That's law. Have you ever experienced even approaching another person who seems like approaching Sinai? You draw near to someone and you feel immediately that they're pushing away and you're repulsed by it. The law, getting near the law, getting near the holiness of God should make us tremble and think of rumblings and thunder. I can only think of a simple analogy. It's certainly imperfect. But when I was a younger man, I accidentally went too fast on the road, broke the speed limit, and I got caught. I know that's a horrible thing. That's why I go to the throne of grace, because I need mercy. But I was pulled over, and I'd never been pulled over, and I got so nervous, I got out of the car and walked back to meet the policeman. I went approaching Sinai. I had no idea. First thing he wanted to let me know is, you get back in your car, you do not approach me, you wait on me. I couldn't draw near. That was Sinai. He was the embodiment of the law. And I had broken it. He said, you let me come to you. Yes, sir. With the most driest cotton mouth I've had in some time at the time. But there was something I never forgot about that, is that drawing near requires a very important relationship. With that man, he knew me not. All he knew was I broke the law. And he knew that he had to bring judgment of some sort on me. When we approach Jesus Christ, we approach a throne of grace. There's no fire. There's no rumblings. There's sweetness. There's glory. And the author of Hebrews wants us to understand that it's thinking about Jesus as our Savior, who is not only great, but pities us, who has silenced Sinai's loud thunder, that in himself has kept the law on our behalf, that in himself he's taken all of the wrath of God upon himself for our sins. Isn't this the glorious news of Romans 8, 3 and 4? That what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did in sending Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. So we approach this throne of grace as if the righteous requirements of the law have been fully met in us as we come in Jesus, as we come perfect in Jesus, as we come fully righteous and whole and clothed in his garments of compassion and righteousness. And draw near. We want to draw near. There's nothing to be afraid of, in other words. I suspect that if we ask most people why they don't pray more, it's that they feel shame and they feel sin. They feel fear. Those would be the three biggies. Fear. That's why the author says, come boldly, come confidently. Jesus knows you need mercy. Come admitting it. But Jesus has taken any reason for fear away, beloved. He's taken our shame and clothed us with his beautiful garments of righteousness. You see, he's taken away our guilt. He's taken away all of our sins so that Jesus, in Jesus, God sees us as his dear children. And he invites us, come into the most powerful place in the universe and center your lives here, drawing near to me all the time. Draw near through worship. Draw near through prayer. Center me in your life, knowing that you stand on this side of the cross in a unique place in redemptive history, especially compared to Israel. Listen, beloved, Israel could not come into the presence of God. They couldn't draw near at any time they wished or hoped for. They couldn't just draw near. The high priest couldn't just take a stroll into the holy place. And the Gentiles, they were outside. They were far from the covenant. And Jesus has come and drawn near to bring Gentiles up, to bring sinners up who are in the covenant, and bring all, even officers of the church up, everyone up into the presence of God, to live, to center your lives in the most holy place. See, think of the circle. Think of a bullseye. Think of concentric circles. Think of a bullseye. The bullseye. What is that? It's that you're invited to draw near. Let that inform you each morning. You're invited to pray. You're invited to spend time in the most holy place. Why wouldn't you want to go? You have a lovely supreme Savior who understands you better than you know yourself. Why wouldn't you want to talk to him? Why wouldn't you want to make your life governed by the fact that he's central in the way that you live and you think? You can come to him at any time to confess your sins. And then everything else, you can then walk away confidently that he's with you, that you've met with him, that you're now going into the world confidently in his name. And so that's why he says in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Their time of need was especially one of persecution. Their time of need was especially a temptation to commit apostasy, to turn away from Jesus. That was their special time of need. What's yours? There's a general sense in which we have times of need. Beloved, that's why the mercy's there. As long as we're in this present age, as long as we still have sanctification that needs to be done, we're going to need some mercy. And that should cause us to want to draw near. But to see a Savior not angry at us, but one who pities us even in our sins, and who's willing to forgive us, who's just and faithful to forgive us because he shed his own blood to claim us as his own. So that's a general way. We're always going to need mercy. But in this finding grace, it's in distinction from mercy. This finding grace is more about getting support that you need. It's what we'd say, finding coping mechanisms, finding something to help us to make it through the day. That's this meaning here in distinction from mercy. The finding grace is, how do you get support for this day? How am I going to get through this day? How am I going to persevere? You see, as they are having struggles to persevere, so we do. And this is the answer. Why we come to the throne of grace, why we want to draw near, is because we get grace in our seasonal time. And we have grace that's promised to us that Jesus will give to us, dispense to us, saturate our hearts with through his Spirit, by his word, that will enable us to persevere to the end. That will help us to hold fast our confession until the end. You see? It's found in Christ. It's found corporately in worship, yes, but primarily, I think, the emphasis here is on the prayer, the intimate relationship with God. Think about that. I just want you to think about that intimacy that we can have with God, to know him better. What a privilege that those in Christ are invited to draw near to get all the grace that they need. But beloved, sometimes we don't think we need grace today, this moment. I would encourage you that when you spend time in the throne of grace, at the throne of grace, Jesus is gracious enough to show you areas where you do indeed need grace. You just didn't know it. And oftentimes through his word and through worship, through preaching, he shows those things to us to encourage us to draw near to him and find help. But the meaning here is also of finding grace and to support us. It's not merely now. It's finding support for the future. One day we will face persecution for the faith. Will you stand? One day you will face a great temptation like nothing you've ever faced before. Will you stand? One day you will face death if Jesus doesn't return first. Will you stand? There's always that importance of drawing near to God to get the support we need for those times where we'll find ourselves greatly tempted, and at our weakest moments. Remember, our journey here is a pilgrimage, and there are seasons of joy and seasons of deep, bitter sorrow. And it seems like sometimes when we're going through the sorrows, they come wave upon wave, and then we experience times of refreshment on our journey. And we, at those times, are thankful that we've made it through, made it stronger, hopefully. But then there are other times of sorrow again and again. And that will continue on. That battle, that warfare, that is life in the wilderness. That is life in a fallen world. That is life in this present age. And that will not change until we get to the new heavens and new earth where Jesus is. That will not change for us until we see Jesus face to face. What he offers us today is an invitation to come, to draw near to him, to find grace for all of our needs, to find mercy for our sins, to find mercy for the ways that we've reacted wrongly and haven't loved him as we should, and grace to support us and help us. I want to leave you with this thought. Think about what you love the most. That's what you're drawing near to right now. What's your life like? Especially your heart, not just your behavior, but what do you love? What you love is what your affections are drawn toward. It's an object of love. What God wants to do through Scripture is teach us truths, doctrine, theology, in order to change our affections toward him, in order to make us love him more. It's not just to fill our mind with lots of theological, philosophical, neat ideas. It's to make our hearts tender, and to make our affections long for him, so that we can say with the psalmist, it is good. Not merely to be near to God, That's what any Christian would hopefully say. But it is good for me to be near to God. That's the kind of relationship He wants with us. Thanks be to God that we have a high priest. Let us sing, "Nor death, nor life, nor earth, nor hell, nor time's destroying sway can e'er efface us from His heart or make His love decay. Each future period that will bless as it has blessed the past. He loved us from the first of time. He loves us to the last." Thanks be to God for Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that You'd help us to draw near to the throne of grace. Help us, Lord, to know what privilege we have as we sinners are able to come near to You, not with thunder and rumblings, not with a place of wrath and Sinai's loud thunder, but through the blood of Christ, through our great High Priest, who is sovereign, Jesus, the one who saves His people from their sins, the Son of God, the Divine One, and yet the one who has been on the inside of our experiences, the sympathetic one. Thank You that we come to one who knows us, and we can say sometimes, "Lord Jesus, You know, help us." And Father, thank You that You tell us that the why is because it's a wonderful throne of grace, and it's a place where we who need mercy can find it and find grace for our seasonable time of trouble. Father, help us as a congregation. You know what season we're in, not only as individuals and families, but as a congregation. And we know that You're faithful to meet our needs. Let us believe more deeply and grow more in our understanding of who Jesus is and how much He loves us. And let us be attracted with all of our affections and love to be drawn to Him. Help change us through these truths, that our affections would not only do Your will, but delight to do Your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.